Last week in our discussion of verses 16 and 17 of the passage, we emphasized that phrase, "the just shall live by faith," as a primary theme of the epistle that Paul wrote to the Romans, justification by faith, separate and apart from the works of the law, is what he is arguing in the first 11 chapters of the book. And we're going to have an opportunity to talk about those things to a very great extent, fully, as our discussion continues. But there is the statement made in verse 17, in the gospel, the power or the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And that was the text that we talked about at the very end of our time together last week. What is the meaning of the phrase "from faith to faith"? And it is a text that is sometimes misunderstood. I think that while it is a difficult phrase to ascertain the meaning, let me rephrase that. I don't think it's that difficult to ascertain the meaning, but it is a passage that is in dispute. The problem is if an individual takes that passage and reads into it something that's not in the context at all, and that is a multiplicity of faiths. God's righteousness is revealed from one faith to another faith, indicating various faiths or multiplicity of faiths. There is one faith, as indicated in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And so the passage must indicate something different. And the explanation that I gave last week, it's a very simple one that I think is legitimate, is perhaps best explained in defining the term "from" there. And the word "from," it's the Greek word ek, E-K, and it is defined somewhat contextually, but one of the primary meanings of that small word is "by means of," and that fits very good in this particular passage. So if we look at it there, having reference to the gospel being the power of God, well, in it, the gospel, the power of, or the righteousness of God is revealed, in effect, from it to us, is what's under consideration there. From faith, the gospel, the faith, Jude 3 refers to the inspired word of God as the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so if you read into it that definition, it becomes a bit more clear to us. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed by means of faith to faith. Now when we talk about the just shall live by faith, that idea as a primary and central concept of our text, and I'm talking about the entirety of the book, is that our personal faith is what justifies us. Abraham was justified by his faith, and that has reference to belief in God. From whence does our personal faith come? Well, in Romans chapter 10, we are told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if you have the Word of God, you have the gospel, you have the faith, which informs us and generates within us our personal belief in God, then that is a good explanation of that text. It's something that makes it easy for us to understand. So, by means of the faith, we have faith or attain faith. That's the way we get that. Our faith is not based upon something that is nebulous. It is not something that is subjective. Our faith arises from God's revealed will. And so, in a sense, when we talk about our faith, is what justifies us. It is an informed faith. It is a true faith. It is based upon the faith. And so, when it says the just shall live by faith, understand this. It is something that is impactful of how it is that we are to live. And that must be an informed life, a life that is informed by God's will. And so I think that's the easiest and best explanation of that particular phrase. It's found in verse 17. Now, I went over that in our discussion last week, but I did it fairly quickly and was afraid that in that explanation it may not have been sufficient. So I wanted to relate that again and offer an opportunity if anyone wants to add a comment or ask a question before we get into verse 18 of the text. So is there any needed discussion on that before we go on? All right, if not then, let us begin in verse 18 of the text. And the section of passage that we're going to cover starts in verse 18, goes down through verse 32. And just so that you'll know, there is, I think, obvious from the context, there is an admonition, a condemnation of the thought processes of pagans. What is described here in this text is the practice of idolatry and the moral ramifications of that practice. I want you to notice in verse 22 that these individuals, whoever is under consideration here, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And so these were individuals who rejected the valid and true concept of who God is and replaced that with a modified picture of God, modified form of God, which of course is what idolatry is. It was the common practice of ancients. It was something certainly ubiquitous in the first century. And might I state that it remains today, though our idolatrous practices have become more sophisticated as a culture. So it's seldom that we worship a graven image in the sense of an actual statue or figure. And yet we do displace God and redefine God in our image rather than as He has been described in Scripture and revealed to us. And so we have some of the same problems. And as a result of that, the societal problems that existed, specifically the immorality that existed in the pagan societies. Remember, he was writing the epistle to Rome, and Rome was the center of that pagan thought, and many of the excesses, which were characteristic especially of the ruling class. And so there was an awful lot of evil that was present in the culture, a local culture of the city of Rome, that he was addressing in this particular text. Now, what will become obvious as we get into the next section of Scripture, beginning in chapter 2, he likewise severely rebukes the Jew. Because though the Jew claimed that he was following the Almighty God, they were following the Almighty God of heaven, the Jew individually claimed that, as a people they claimed that. The fact is that they were engaging in many of the same types of immoralities and ungodliness as the Gentiles. And so he basically tells the Jew that you're no better off. In fact, chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, you practice the same things." So there's plenty of blame to go around, and that becomes obvious. So it goes down through a good portion of chapter 2 into the third chapter. He picks up the theme again in chapter 9. That God's judgment is a righteous judgment upon ungodliness that existed at that time. Existed, or it has existed, with regard to the experience of man throughout the ages because of sin. So that's a primary emphasis that is beginning here in this text. What he's doing is describing and convicting the cultures, both Jew and Gentile, of sinfulness. So that when we talk about God's judgment, and then further God's mercy, those things can be seen as right and just and proper. Not only right, just, and proper with regard to his justice, but also with regard to his mercy, that it is the sole means of reconciliation with God. It cannot be accomplished through the law. He'll emphasize that in the chapters that will follow. It can only be accomplished through faith in Christ. And so, basically, it all ties together. Though we may be looking at disparate facets of the book and talking about various topics as we go through, there is a central theme that it can be tied into throughout the entirety of the text of Romans, and that is that we're justified by faith, and that it is not something that is merited or earned on our part, as the Jew would claim. So keep that in mind, but in this particular context, we're especially concerned with the practice of the Gentiles and where the unrighteousness of the Gentiles originated. Why is it that the Gentile culture was so ungodly? And he explains that, I think, very clearly in verses 18 and following. And as such, gives us, I think, some very good insight as to why our culture today is likewise extremely immoral. Understand that the society in which we live, and this is evident, and it's pretty obvious with regard to homosexuality as an example, which is, by the way, the example that is stated explicitly here in chapter 1 of Romans, that we see today that our society in general has rejected the Christian view of homosexuality, what the Bible reveals about homosexuality. Individuals who object to homosexuality, especially if they do so from a Christian perspective, they are objected to themselves. They're described as intolerant, as bigoted, and society in general has been accepting of the practice of homosexuality, the practice of homosexual marriage, and those kinds of relationships. To a great extent, again, it is considered by our society as immoral to oppose it. So we've gotten to the point where light is darkness and good is evil in the flipping of that by society. So we accept what the Bible has to say on the matter. Why is it that the majority of society rejects that concept? And I think Paul describes that very clearly in this section of Scripture. I want to read through the entirety of it so that we'll get the context, and I'll do so rapidly. You may want to follow along, beginning in Romans 1 and verse 18. We're going to read quickly all the way down through verse 32, which is the end of the chapter. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." And this is a text that no doubt you have read a number of times. And there are just a couple of major points that we want to establish from this text. The first is, where does depraved thought come from? Secondly, specifically dealing with the sin of homosexuality as it's described in the text. And then thirdly, what will be the end of those who are rebellious in this way? Because all those three things are indicated from this particular text. Now, I want you to notice a number of times in the Scripture, verse 24, to be an example, God gave them up. We're told that God gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. And in verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind. So we want to know, first of all, God giving someone up. What's indicated by that? I want you to understand and notice the willfulness of the rejection of God that is present in this particular culture. The text very clearly indicates that these individuals have no excuse for their attitudes toward God. Now, you'll, and again, I just cannot read this passage without being both alarmed and amazed at how closely it correlates with our society, our culture in this day and time. Because there are some very, very strong parallels. Men have become very sophisticated in their thinking. The humanistic underpinnings, or let me put it this way, the underpinnings of humanism, biological underpinnings, which is the theory of evolution, and the resulting secularism of our day, has made it to where, as a culture, we too no longer remember God. We no longer retain God in our knowledge, just as this culture at this particular time. Individuals are dismissive of God. They are often actively make fun of and ridicule, openly ridicule the concept of God, ridicule as ignorant individuals who will maintain the existence of God and maintain that the God that exists is accurately described in the Holy Scriptures, in the Bible. There are an awful lot of people out there that will advocate a nebulous supreme being or first cause, but they're very much and adamantly opposed to the concept of God as it's revealed in, or as He's revealed in the Holy Scripture. That idea of a personal God who is just, a personal God who has revealed Himself to mankind in an understandable way, that's something that they outright reject. Well, the Apostle Paul affirms or asserts, and by the way, he doesn't argue this particularly. There is the teleological argument that is made, but it's not something to where there is a systemic argument made as to God's existence. He is asserting God's existence. And the only argument he makes is that it's evident. The things that that are made testify as to God's existence. And not only His existence, but you'll notice in verse 20, since the creation of the world, the Apostle Paul affirms His invisible attributes are clearly seen. So not only do we know of God's existence, but we know somewhat of His attributes. And I think at the very least, that is inclusive of His omnipotence. But I would certainly argue that it's inclusive of His omniscience as well. So that we understand that He is God, and that He is omnipotent, that He is all-powerful, He is all-knowing. His abilities far outstrip our own. And so we accept that. Now, what Paul indicates is that if we acknowledge the existence of a divine Creator, then of necessity we must accept His nature, His omnipotence and omniscience, which requires us to submit to His will. What happens when that picture of God is altered to where now the picture of God is a picture that is more in keeping with the pagan ideologies that they came in contact with again and again? And of course, it's first primarily a Greek influence that was adapted by the Romans, the multiplicity of gods with their limited powers, with their jealousies, with their vying with one another, with their mistreatment of those who were in the world. All the Greek mythologies that were adopted by the Romans are things that if you've had much education with regard to literature in high school, even and certainly in college, you're aware of the pagan stories that exist concerning Zeus and the other Greek gods. And so this is the kind of thing that you see. So they have recreated God and made Him, remade Him, reimagined Him in the form of men, which is certainly the case with regard to the the Greek gods and goddesses, or else even into animals. And of course, animism is something that was fairly prevalent in ancient times. You can give as an example even when the Jews or the Israelites were in Egyptian bondage, that they adopted at least somewhat the worship of the Egyptian gods. And you may remember after they're leaving Egypt, while Moses is on Mount Sinai, that the people had Aaron fashion for them a golden calf and said, "These are your gods." And so they did the very same thing. And by the way, immediately they rose up to play, and that was an indication of the debauchery and immorality that they were practicing when Moses came down out of the mount or off the mount. So that kind of idolatry leads to that kind of unrighteousness, and it comes to a very great extent because people do not have a respect for, they do not acknowledge the concept of God that is revealed by God Himself. Now, please understand this, because the world does not get this in general. Yes, there are many different gods that exist in the imaginations of man. In other words, men have devised deities. And as a result, there is an attitude that exists in the world today in general, is that you have your God, I have my God. As if God is a product of our own thinking and our own imagination. And the reason people think that is because, by and large, that's true. That's so. Greek gods were an example of that. The gods of Egypt were an example of that. And in fact, the Americanized version of Christianity that you see practiced today, God is being reimagined in their image as well. They're very, very much guilty of the same kind of idolatry. It's just that they haven't erected a graven image and they haven't changed the name. But there is one concept of God that is true. It's valid. And certain aspects of that God are evident in creative process, His omniscience, His omnipotence. Others are revealed by God Himself through His Word. He has determined to reveal Himself to man. All things that pertain to life and godliness, including our proper response to and proper concept of God, is revealed in the Bible. And so it is separate and apart from all of the machinations and imaginations of men. As long as we acknowledge the concept of God that is true, that He has revealed Himself, this is who God is, this is what type of individual God is, these are the attributes of His character and nature, and this is what He requires of us. As long as we keep that in mind, we understand it, and we submit to it, then everything is okay. The first time we begin to reject any aspect of that, then we are left to our own devices. And when you see this phrase, "God gave them up," understand what is indicated by this. When we talk about being accepted of God, what has become very obvious as you read from the book of Genesis all the way to the end of the Bible, is that God has established His will for us, but allows us to choose whether we will obey Him or not. Man has been gifted with free will, and we can either accept or reject. If men are determined that they will not accept God, will not remember God, will not obey God, then God allows them to go their own way. If they are determined to become debased and depraved in their thinking, God is not going to preclude that from happening. And this is not something to where God is encouraging such thought. It's not something where God is impelling such thought. God is simply allowing such thought. He's not keeping it from happening. This is something that is indicative, number one, of free will, but also the danger of flirting with human philosophies. Understand that if we flirt with such thinking, we become more accepting of such thinking, and God's going to allow it to happen. He's not going to keep it from happening. It is our choice. We can determine that we're going to go that direction. And it can reach the point, when we have done so, to where we think, we are convinced, we are confident that our way of thinking is the correct way. To where we look at others who may continue to hold to these outdated views of God and ridicule them because they're so out of touch and so obviously invalid. And it'll reach the point of where our minds become depraved, just as the minds of these individuals in the first century. And what happens when that image of God is altered? Then men become a standard to themselves. And so when you have debauched and depraved men who are determining what is right and wrong, they will often determine that what is wrong is right. And they will often determine that what is right is wrong. Because they're doing so arbitrarily, they're doing so subjectively, doing so in accord with their own wills and their own opinions rather than what is divinely revealed in Scripture. And so that is the origin of ungodliness. It's when men reject God's will and God's standards, and they replace God's standards with their own. And by the way, it's not only the pagans, but the apostle refers to the Jews who had sought with zeal to establish their own righteousness. But in so doing, they had not submitted to the righteousness of God. And so anytime a standard other than the divine standard is held on to, men will consider themselves righteous because they are in accord with their own standard of righteousness. But unless it is God's standard, it is vain. And it's not a valid standard at all. And that's what he's trying to establish both to the Gentile as well as the Jew in the first 11 chapters of the Romans. Okay. These texts really, really preach, and so I get on a roll in regard to this, and I apologize sometimes when I just go on and on, but it's powerful stuff that's found in this. Does anyone want to add any thoughts to this before we get into a specific discussion of homosexuality that's found in the text? Yes, John?
It's interesting that you mentioned the theory of evolution. Some of these verses remind me of that, too. I read the Origin of Species a year ago by Darwin. He mentions the Creator about seven times in the text, favorably. It surprised me that I don't know. But in his autobiography, he even says that he was Darwin himself said he was gracious when he wrote the Origin of Species.
Right.
So being that he was not a biblical creation, he was a theist.
Right.
So sometimes I'll get on the atheist block. You know, you're relying on creation as work. Theory of evolution stuff. In science, you cannot have religion. It's part of your explanation for it's unscientific.
Right.
You realize all this is unscientific because it follows religion.
Right.
There's a big paradox here that, of course, it doesn't work on it. But it's a very interesting little concept.
Yeah. But ultimately, the theory of evolution, though, does lead away from God.
So, well,
because and that's the reason why it's gotten to that point. But it is an interesting thing that is the case.
He was against biological creation.
Right.
So he was going away from it. Thank God created. He thought this God started his natural law.
Right.
That all started life by chance. God had nothing to do with it. He was still a creation. You guys know what you're atheists, but you're relying on it.
that's an interesting thing. Yes, Josh.
Perusing Facebook one evening not too long ago, Brother Brian Gary, I believe it was, had a acquaintance or friend, however he termed it, respond to something he said, and the guy was like, okay, so you're talking about God. Well, there are 5,300 some odd gods recognized on Earth. Four of which came from roughly, it was like 3,000 square miles in the same region. Okay. Three of which claim, by most religions, or three religions to be roughly the same God. What makes your God the God to be followed? Okay. that was his mindset, and he challenged people on it legitimately. I think he was actually looking for a conversation for it, but he positioned himself as an authority by saying, well, the reason I asked the question, and the reason I know there are 5,000 blah, 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 blah gods out there is because I went to a Jesuit school and have a minor in theology. Ah, here we are. An authority in man's ideas of what God is, not God's idea of what God is. Man's idea of what God is. And it was actually kind of hard to respond to him because it's like, okay, where do you start? One, you went to a Jesuit school of a false religion in and of itself. How do you do that? But it's a lot of times the educated people, the quote-unquote educated people, which is what Paul talks about. They refuse to keep God in their knowledge.
Well, and that's a real problem because when you approach religion, there are two ways you approach it. Is that man approaches it. One is that it is divinely ordained. That has been the practice of religions and the adherence to religions through the ages. Understand that there's something within man to look to a God, and so. Whether or not you have a full understanding or revelation of who God actually is, there's going to be a desire. It's something within each of us to serve some God. That's why you have even in the pagan, not only the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, but also in the Incans and any ancient group of people, there were gods that were worshipped. You look at the nations that surrounded the Israelites as they entered into the land of Canaan, the Philistines and the Hittites and the Amorites and all those, they had their own gods. It's just something that's intrinsic. But the presupposition was there is an actuality, a God, and we need to find him. You know, it's what Paul said, you need to search for him, find him, though he's not far from each of us. And then the educated position that is common in our society and has been in cultures for many years in different cultures is that men have sought to fill a void within them by erecting gods, by establishing gods. And the reason why it becomes difficult to deal with such individuals is because the truth of that is obvious in the fact there are, let's say, 5,000 plus gods that exist. But what that indicates is that, or claimed gods that exist, that indicates that there's something missing in man. He seeks to fill that, and he looks for a God. When he doesn't find a God, then he makes one. And so, when an individual has that idea, which is a valid idea, it's very easy for him to say that all gods are that way. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul in Acts, the 17th chapter, was dealing with regard to his address on Mars Hill to the Athenians. He said, I'm going through this Areopagus, this temple that you guys have built, and all of these niches on the wall with all of these statues, all these gods that you worship. And then there's one over here in the corner, the unknown God. And so here they're searching for God, groping for, looking for God. They're erecting these other gods. They're trying to come up with these other gods when they have missed the one real one. So how do we know he's the one real one? Well, again, Paul argues in Romans 1 that we know there is a God in his creation. And then the basic premise of the New Testament is that Jesus is God the Son, as evidenced by his resurrection from the dead. And so we have objective evidences, objective standards that we go by to say that when other people are talking about these gods, they're exercising their imaginations. But when you look at, and there are any number of arguments we could raise, we've gone through our apologetic study recently, but ultimately, God has